Praise the Lord, and thank you guys for coming before the holidays and through the snow. Since we're going to be studying Mark, and in advance of me doing this, I want you guys to turn to Genesis 5, okay? And just be ready. Put your finger on that. So today we begin the study of the gospel according to Mark. But is it actually Mark's gospel? The title in the manuscript evidence that they have was not applied until the second century, and then it was titled Kata Markon, which means according to Mark. However, according to Papias, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, he's as close as we can get directly to the apostles where we have written manuscripts. Papias's manuscripts indicate that Mark was actually taken from Peter's eyewitness accounts. The most recent scholarship from Gary Habermas is that Mark was written between 55 and 60 AD. That's within 30 years of the ministry of Jesus. So let us now examine three key ideas about the gospel according to Mark. We find in division one that the gospel of Mark is part of a larger narrative that is present throughout the Bible. Namely, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Mark is building upon scriptures that were already in the Old Testament that announced the coming of the kingdom of God and Christ as its king. Three times within the gospel of Mark, Mark is telling us about events that are taking place in the storyline and actually indicates that prophecy is being fulfilled here. He sort of does a little parenthetical note. So in Mark 1:15, he quotes Jesus, who at the beginning of his ministry says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near." So he's indicating that something is near and the time has come. And we studied a little bit about this in Daniel. In Mark 14:49, Mark quotes Zechariah 13:7 that says that the scripture was fulfilled when Jesus was arrested and the sheep were scattered from the shepherd at the time that he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 15:28, we see a quote from Isaiah 53:12 that the scripture was fulfilled saying that he was killed and counted among outlaws. So the scripture that's being fulfilled through Christ from passages in Mark's gospel include, and I'm going to run through several of these. From Genesis 3:15, we learn of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That's the first gospel indication that you can find, which is in Genesis 3. In chapters 6 through 8 of Genesis, it details the Noah's Ark. It's a fascinating study of the symbolism of Christ as the only door to salvation. And the kafir, or the tar around the ark, is also translated atonement. Fascinating study of Noah's Ark. In chapters 15, 17, 21, 36, and 31 of Genesis, we see more revelation of the covenant between Abraham and his descendants that are in the lineage of Christ. We go to the book of Exodus and we see the symbolism of the Passover lamb. We see the rock of Meribah that brings water in the desert, the water of life. We see detailed characteristics of the tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting. That's another fascinating study. Everything symbolic about the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. From Leviticus, we learn about the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the burnt offerings for sins, and the feasts of Israel, which by themselves forecast or foreshadow the first and the second coming of Christ in the fall and spring feasts. From the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18:15, we see a direct allusion to Jesus' coming. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." And we're going to see later in Matthew, Jesus actually references this. From Joshua, we read about a type of Christ who overcomes the world and carries us into the promised land, the battle that we have as Christians. From the book of Ruth, we learn about Christ and his role of the kinsman redeemer. These are all allusions and symbols that you should become familiar with to understand the gospel story. From the book of Jonah, we see the sign that Jesus dies and is in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, foreshadowing in that book. From the Psalms, many Psalms, I want to read several. From Psalms 2, we learn of His kingship. "I will declare the Lord's decree, He said to me. You are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break the nations with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery." Do you remember in our study of Daniel how the statue had the kingdoms and then they were shattered by the rock? In Psalm 16, it foreshadows His resurrection. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices. My body also rests securely, for you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me, and in your presence is abundant joy, and in your right hand are eternal pleasures." In Psalm 22, Jesus even quotes it on the cross. It recounts the suffering of the Messiah. Jesus quotes Psalm, and this is quoted in Mark in chapter 15. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning?" And the whole psalm talks about all the suffering that He goes through. In Psalm 69, verse 3, we read about His thirst on the cross and how the crowds made fun of Him and despised Him. In 69:9, we read of His zeal for the temple of God, and we'll see that there are two cleansings of the temple as we read through the harmony of the Gospels. In Psalm 78, we read of His ministry of teaching in parables. In Psalm 110, it describes His role as our high priest. "The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Forever, you are a priest like Melchizedek." Do you see how you can see these little phrases that are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament that just reveal these things? In Psalm 118, Jesus is described as a stumbling stone of the unbelieving Jews. "I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That's one of those misquoted scriptures, because "this is the day of the Lord" is referring to Him presenting Himself as Messiah and the Jews rejecting Him. From Isaiah chapter 7, we learn of His virgin birth. In chapter 9, we learn about His ministry in Galilee. In chapter 11, verse 2, we learn of His anointing. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." In chapter 25, Isaiah predicts His victory over death. "On this mountain He will destroy the burial shroud, the shroud over the peoples, the sheet that covers all the nations. He will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove His people's disgrace from the whole world. The Lord has spoken." Isn't that a beautiful verse? Has anyone heard that before? That He will destroy the burial shroud that covers the sheet that covers all the nations. Isn't that beautiful? In chapter 35, it describes, this is Isaiah still, describing the ministry of miracles. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." Isaiah 52 and 53 describes in astonishing detail, 700 years before the ministry of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of the Lord. And I got to tell you, Isaiah 52 and 53, when they were discovered in Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Jews had a problem. because that had been taken out of their version of the Bible. And there it is, Isaiah 52 and 53, 100 years before Jesus was even born. It is incredibly detailed. I recommend you go back and read those two chapters. Here's an interesting one in Isaiah 61. Jesus actually quotes this at the beginning of his ministry in one of the other Gospels. Jesus is quoting this in the synagogue and says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim the liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And their response to him was to try to run him off of a cliff and kill him. So from the prophet Jeremiah, we read in chapter 31, how he recounts the crying for the slaughtered children in Ramah, the nativity story that we teach our children about the evil king slaughtering the little babes. In Hosea chapter 11, we read about the flight to Egypt to avoid this slaughter, Mary and Joseph and the baby. From Daniel, we learned about his first and second comings and all the world events surrounding those situations. From the prophet Hosea in chapters 5 and 6, we learn of Christ as the faithful husband to the unfaithful Gomer, which represents the world. From Zechariah, we have some famous verses that we all know. In Zechariah 9:9, we read of him being presented to the Jews as a king riding on a lowly donkey. And in chapter 11, 12, and 13, we learn how he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Here's the text in Zechariah 11. "Then I said to him, 'If it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' So they weighed my wages, 30 pieces of silver. 'Throw it to the potter,' the Lord said to me. 'This magnificent price, I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord,'" to the potter. He threw it into the house of the Lord. Who threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple? Judah. What did they use the money for? To buy a potter's field to bury strangers who come to Jerusalem and die. They got to figure out what to do with them, so they bought a field with that. From Micah chapter 5, we learn that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. This is going to be a little more interactive now in a few minutes. From Malachi chapter 3, we learn about his forerunner, John the Baptist. Okay, so you could get the idea. St. Augustine had a great saying. He said, in the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and in the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Isn't that interesting? Let's see what he means by that. So now we're in Genesis chapter 5. Let's look for a moment. I had a worksheet. I'll send that out later if you guys want to use this worksheet. But let's just go through this. And what I'm going to do is go through 9, 10, 11, I think it's 10 names here. In this boring genealogy, you always wonder, why is this in here? There's always a reason why it's in here. In Genesis chapter 3, we read, "If you'll write all the names down on the left side, and then on the right side, I'm going to tell you what their name means." Okay? So in a row here on your notes. So let's start with Adam. And his name technically means dirt or clay, but the root, or what they call the etymology of the word, means man. Okay, so write Adam, and then next to it, man. Okay? Who did Adam begot or begat? Seth. Seth means appointed. By the way, these words that I'm giving you, I've confirmed them in two different Jewish references, and I had an Orthodox Jewish manager who took it to his rabbi, and he agreed with all but one of the names. So I've actually personally confirmed that the etymology of these words mean what they say. Seth had Enosh, E-N-O-S-H, from Genesis 5:9. That means mortal. Enosh begat Kenan in Genesis 5:12. Kenan means sorrow. It references sorrow or despair. Okay? So you've got Adam equals man, Seth appointed, Enosh mortal, Kenan sorrow. Mahalalel is but the blessed God, or the blessed God. Okay? You guys following here? This will be worth it. This homework is worth it. Jared means to come down, or he shall come down, to fall. But just say shall come down in Genesis 5:18. Then we have Enoch. Enoch means teaching or describing or manifesting. So say teaching in Genesis 5:21. Then we have Methuselah. And then he was translated. Methuselah, interestingly, according to non-biblical scriptures, died 7 days before the rains came down. Now, this is odd. In Genesis 5:25, this little guy had a tough childhood because his name means his death shall bring. Methuselah. His death shall bring. I hope he had a nickname that they, you know, Chip or some, you know, something kinder. Okay? He had a son, probably out of frustration, named Lamech, which means despairing. Okay? And finally, Noah. Does anyone know what Noah's name means? There's a play on words when the ark rests on Mount Ararat. In the Hebrew, it actually says the ark Noah'd. Rest. Noah means rest. So Adam, man, Seth appointed, Enosh, mortal, Kenan, sorrow, Mahalalel, the blessed God, Jared shall come down, Enoch, teaching, Methuselah, his death shall bring, Lamech, despairing, Noah, rest. Did everybody get all those? Somebody read back to me what the genealogy says if you convert the etymology of the names to what they mean. Can somebody read them in a loud voice? Interactive here? Okay. Would you like me to read what the words mean? I had a worksheet, and I'm sorry, I messed up and didn't get it here to print it out, and it would be all pretty for you. If you read the genealogy and you happen to know Hebrew really well, and you're reading this in Genesis chapter 5, you read that God told these people what to name their kids. So that when you read the genealogy, this is what you read. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. If you do the 13 tribes, there's really 13 names, and you look those up, those have some fascinating meanings as well. The principle here is that throughout every part of the Bible, every part, there are threads of the gospel that are woven into the tapestry and foretells the coming of Jesus of Nazareth and the redemption for all who believe in him. I have seen a scholar take the challenge that you can pick any random page of the Old Testament and he can find an allusion to Jesus Christ in it. It's astonishing, some of the examples that he put in a book. You can find Christ on every page in the Old Testament. Since these events were meticulously planned in advance and fulfilled precisely by Jesus as they were planned in eternity past, he must be the Savior of the world. And if he is the Savior of the world, then he should be taken seriously. His words and deeds must be true. And I also would commend that we need to know what his words and deeds were. In John chapter 5, verse 39 and 46 and 47, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who have pride in knowing the Tanakh, the Torah and the prophets. And this is what he tells them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these scriptures that bear witness of me. For if you believed Moses, then you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now let's go to division 2. Mark offers a unique perspective among four Gospels to give you the depth of understanding of the life, the acts, the purpose, and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he writes in a unique style. Mark shifts and links the passages of the narrative a lot like a movie script, jumping from scene to scene in rapid succession. And by the way, these are not necessarily in chronological order. When you get the Harmony of the Gospels, you'll see that Mark is in different places at different times, and then it makes a lot more sense. He uses the Greek word ephes, which means immediately or straight away, 42 times in this short gospel. He also uniquely emphasizes a strange tense. He emphasizes present tense when he's telling the stories. So you'll see grammatical constructions where it says, and Jesus comes, Jesus says, Jesus heals, and so on. Mark also records people's personal reactions. This is why they think it's eyewitness testimony. He uses words like they were amazed, or they were afraid, or they were puzzled, or they were astonished. The vivid writing reflects the style of a news story hot off the presses, or I guess a blog hot off the whatever, off the internet. Mark's gospel is written to Gentiles and probably Romans in particular. When Jewish customs are mentioned, for instance, Mark actually pauses and takes time to explain what the Jewish tradition or ceremony is for. And he only mentions, only quotes the Torah one time. So he's assuming that the audience probably isn't familiar with Jewish traditions or the Jewish Torah. He has themes that he develops about works of power, especially miracles, and authority, and patience, and heroic endurance. These are all virtues that were highly esteemed in Roman culture. More miracles are presented in Mark than the other three Gospels, and this emphasizes Jesus' sovereignty. So let me just do a grid here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, across the top. This is part of your next homework assignment in Division 2 there. Do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then down the left side, this is a table, we're going to say presents Christ as. Matthew presents Christ as the Jewish Messiah. Mark presents Christ as a faithful servant. Luke presents Christ as the Son of Man. And John presents Christ as the Son of God. Okay, next row, typewriter return, genealogy. That's G-E-N-E-A-L-O-G-Y. I had to look it up. Okay, Matthew was concerned about Jesus from Abraham because Jesus is a Jew. Mark, he doesn't care. Who cares what a servant's genealogy is, right? From Luke, he's concerned with the genealogy of Jesus from Adam because Jesus is a man. And from John, the genealogy is from eternity because Christ was never created. Matthew describes what Jesus said. Mark describes what Jesus did. Luke describes what Jesus felt. And John describes who Jesus was or is. So Matthew was primarily written to the Jew, Mark to the Roman, Luke to the Greek, and John was written to us, the church. Let's look at the cultural context then of Mark and at the time that Jesus came into the world and did his ministry. We see that Greek philosophy, art, and language permeated the society. The inhabitants of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, the three places that Jesus ministered, were sort of held in a tension between the Hellenistic pantheistic philosophy, that is the Greek gods, the pantheon, that we all had to study in elementary school. And this was in tension to Jewish monotheism, right? Rome imposed law and order, but it was Greek that was the common language in the culture. Now, the Jews were divided along religious lines because the separatists wanted to get rid of the Roman rule. The Pharisees rejected the philosophy. So you had the separatists or the zealots and the Pharisees kind of in one dimension. And then you had the Herodians and the Sadducees that wanted to accommodate the Roman occupiers. They were more interested in worldly power and wealth instead of spiritual matters and tended to embrace the Greek culture. This literally fits in our society today. I don't want to belittle anybody or anything, but if you literally think of conservative and progressive in the mentality, this fits very, very tightly between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Just think in that mental concept. So in the political concept, going back several hundred years, when we read in Daniel about the captivity, at that point it fell to the priesthood to supply judges and leaders to the local Jewish communities. Not all Jews went to Babylon. They were scattered all over the world at that time. But what did you do if Jerusalem was in rubble? Well, your policing forces and your legal documents and doctrines and who conducts marriages and things like that fell to the priesthood. So they developed quite a bit of power. And when they returned from the exile, they had kind of a priestly aristocracy thing going. And as over time, when the Romans came to occupy Judea and Samaria, they accommodated the Romans because they wanted to keep their positions of authority. Now, stirred into the mix at the time of Jesus' birth, you had this nasty old guy named Herod the, quote, great. He bought the throne, and he was an Edomite, an Idumean. He wasn't even Jewish. So there was a lot of political intrigue at the time of the Nativity. The Zealots were running around, and they were an assortment of freedom fighters devoted to throwing out the Roman occupiers. Now, here's what's interesting. Matthew, or Levi, was a tax collector. He was an ultimate stooge for the Romans, right? He worked for them. And Simon the Zealot was committed to assassinating Romans whenever Zealots wanted to assassinate people. So you've got your jihadi over here on one end, and you've got your total, you know, whatever, bureaucrat on the other end. And only Jesus can have those two extreme polar opposites live in harmony as disciples together. As far as I know, Simon didn't assassinate Matthew. In the religious context, the Jews believed that their salvation, by inference, their righteousness came from who they were born as. In other words, their heritage assured their salvation. Thus, they didn't think that they needed to be submitted to some humiliating process like repentance and baptism. John the Baptist really went against the grain in the social order at that time. The Pharisees were laymen who taught the law of Moses, and they also taught what's called the oral traditions. So within the Mosaic law, there were 613 laws. That's a lot of laws for the average Jew to have to follow and know. But on top of that, the Pharisees added all these oral traditions, and I have seen the commentaries, and on a bookshelf, it's about that thick. And these are all the commentaries that the Pharisees put burdens on the people. This is where the controversy came between Jesus and the Pharisees, because they considered the oral law equal to Moses' writings. And Jesus said, no, you got that wrong. Sadducees weren't interested in all those laws and oral traditions. They were concerned about the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law at the temple. And here's the thing, they didn't even believe in supernatural events. They didn't believe in angels, and they didn't believe in the afterlife or the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. The version of the Torah and the Tanakh, the law and the prophets, called the Tanakh, was available in Greek from about 285 BC, and it was all over the literate world at that time. So everyone knew about all those prophecies that I just read you out of the Old Testament. Widely available. People got these teachings in the synagogue on every Friday or Saturday. And as a result, it led to widespread anticipation of a coming Messiah among the Jews. But the people didn't quite understand what that meant. They just knew he was coming. And so while the Jews were yearning for their coming Messiah, John the Baptist arrives on the scene, heralding the close of the period of silence of the prophets. Right? After 400 years, now there's a prophet of God. And he's preaching, the kingdom has come. Make straight the path for the coming Messiah. So that really kind of shows what the political intrigue and things were at that time. So here's our principle. Christ is for all nations, cultures, and generations. He's a Savior for all time, for all people. And we should not seek a different Christ, or more importantly, what I see happening today, we should not try to reform Him into our current culture. He is the classic iconoclast. He does not adjust to our culture. We have to adjust to Him. So we see throughout the gospel narrative that Jesus does not conform to man's law when it's contradicted by God's law. And you'll see that as we study in Mark. The controversy is serious. Jesus argues vigorously with the Pharisees about their empty legalistic rituals and accuses them of being whitewashed tombs. They're pretty on the outside, but their hearts are dead on the inside. But he also shows what it means to be a true neighbor, right? Through the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, and for his acts of love and healing. Love is the law that he came to write on our hearts, everyone's heart, regardless of race, age, gender, when you were born, what your political affiliation is. Jesus breaks all of the cultural, political, national, and economic barriers. He crashes them all down. Real quickly then, let's cover division three. Mark describes the event of Jesus' early earthly ministry to teach its readers so that they will come to believe in Him. This is where you need to understand about this person. So Mark opens with the introduction of John the Baptist, who's the messenger. He's the voice crying in the wilderness. And he's saying, make the path straight for the Lord. Jesus is baptized and immediately compelled into the wilderness where he's tempted and tested. Then he comes back proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is here. Later, he appoints his 12 disciples. And what's neat about Mark is he describes a typical day in the life of Jesus and his ministry by teaching in the synagogue, having some exorcisms, having some healings, and then having an argument with the Jewish leaders. Pretty much a typical day. At the healing of a deaf and dumb demoniac, the Jewish leadership make a fatal and grievous decision to attribute the power of this miracle to Beelzebub, who they believe is the chief of all the demons. And from that point forward, Jesus teaches the populace only in parables and then quietly offline with his disciples explain his teaching. This fulfills one of those prophecies that I mentioned to you. The section climaxes with four miracles that speak to the authority of Jesus. In quick succession, Mark discusses the calming of the storm, the casting out of demons and the Gadarenes, the healing of the unclean woman with the flow of blood, and the raising of Jairus' daughter. So he has authority over nature, over the spiritual realm, over sickness and health, and even death itself. In the second section of Mark, it goes into focus about teaching the disciples. These poor young guys were clueless, and you'll see that time and time again. They don't seem to understand. And Jesus is teaching them the cost of the ministry. He stretches their faith through the miracles of the feeding. We love that scene where he goes, okay, you guys feed these people. And they're like, what? Oh, two loaves, five fishes. He's like, yeah, go ahead, feed them. He shows, though, how faith can accomplish anything. He also shows them the way of glory and suffering and teaches them, because they're always arguing amongst themselves, who's the greatest, right? He teaches them humility. Peter finally recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, and to me, this is the capstone of that half of the gospel. Opposition grows by the Pharisees at nearly every venue. The scribes and the Pharisees are testing him and doing catcalls. It kind of reminds me of the mainstream media, right, at a press conference. Finally, Jesus reaches out to the Gentiles to show that he is the Messiah of everyone. In the third section of Mark, in chapters 11 through 13, we see the confrontation escalating between the Jewish leadership to the point that they're now plotting his murder. Jesus is publicly presented as the Messiah on Palm Sunday, and his first order of business is to cleanse the temple. He goes up the hill and cleanses the temple for a second time. Later that week, Jesus decrees the curse on the national leadership of Israel by withering the fig tree. Very, very critical event in the ministry. Finally, Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. Then we have the final section in Mark, which is the Passion and the empty tomb narratives. Jesus is anointed for burial in Bethany. Judas plots with the Pharisees. Then Jesus hosts the Passover meal and introduces the new covenant. I bring with you a new covenant that you will remind yourself with through our bread and wine. Jesus then anguishes in prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested. He endures 6 illegal trials. He is scourged. And then he is murdered on a cross. Then the women find the empty tomb, but no one believes them because they're women. And then Christ appears to those who loved him and issues the Great Commission. I know. You have to nod and laugh, don't you? See, this is why the Bible's true. Because it says, look, these guys are idiots. The women obviously know what they're talking about. There are many lessons to learn in reading the Gospel of Mark. So what is our principle here? Endeavor to know the details of the Gospel. And I would recommend of all the Gospels, right, to get stereophonic, quadraphonic details. Endeavor to know the details of the Gospel and of Jesus' ministry, as it will give you a deeper, richer life in the Spirit. Well, let me just kind of sit back here for a second and think about this. Guys, you're sports fans. How many of you guys are sports fans, right? How many of you just fanatically watch cricket or rugby? All right? How many of you would watch cricket or rugby for hours on end? You know why you probably don't? Because you have no idea what the rules are. I don't even know what the purpose of the game is, right? Let alone, you know, the referee calls a penalty, and I'm like, what? I've watched rugby, and I had no idea what they were doing. It was like a riot with a referee, okay? If you don't understand the basic rules or the premise of the game, you're not going to emotionally invest. It's not going to be interesting to you. Or if for you ladies or non-sports people, how many of you are interested in reading a book in another language that you don't speak, or watching a movie in another language that you don't have the subtitles? Yeah, you might figure out the general plot, right? Are you going to sit there and watch it for 2 hours? Why would you have a relationship with Jesus Christ if you have no idea what he said or what he did or why? If you don't understand the basic themes and the symbols and the historical setting, let alone the actual words that Jesus spoke or the deeds that he fulfilled as the visible image of God. Remember, he came as the visible manifestation of God. If you don't even understand those basic things, how can you develop a deep relationship with him? I leave that with you and commend you. Have a blessed Christmas. Even though he was born in September, it's okay. And you can still have the pagan tree in your front room. I commend you and bless you, and we look forward. Is it Trevor? What day will you be? Which Sunday?
I think it's
we take a 3-week break, don't we, Chuck?
Somewhere around January 8th.
Blessings to you all. I commend you.